So what we want to do this evening, it's my job to, in a sense, clearly introduce to you what biblical counseling truly is. What are we talking about? There are a lot of people out there who talk about doing biblical counseling. What they mean by that is that they may have a prayer when they do counseling, or they may refer to a Bible verse when they do counseling. That is not biblical counseling. Never was. So I want to talk about this evening so it's clearly established in your mind, and upon this sort of foundation, we're going to build everything else tomorrow. So let's see if we can do that and sort of introduce you to the concept of what biblical counseling is, and we're going to be defining it. Before I do, I probably ought to tell you my personal testimony about this. Many years ago, when I was in college, my goal became to go to seminary, and I wanted to go to seminary in order to learn how to preach. That's what I wanted to do. So I picked the seminary that I wanted. My wife and I got married. We went off to seminary. And through 4 years of seminary, I loved everything that I received, but during my seminary training, I had exactly the same experience that Travis just talked about in my pastoral counseling class. Basically, the professor got up in front of the class and said, "Now, I know you men are preparing for the ministry, and we're here in class in order to help you to deal with some very, very basic things in counseling. But when you get into the really complicated things, then you need to refer the people in your congregation out to a trained professional." You have to refer them out. And you know what? I was more than happy to get that news. I didn't want to have to deal with people problems. I didn't want to deal with that. I wanted to spend the entire week in my study, studying the Word of God, putting together my golden sermons, and presenting them on Sunday. And so I could stand up in front of people, lay those golden eggs on them, and then retire back into my study during the week. And if anybody had any serious problems, beyond a little bit of premarital counseling and those kind of things, I would send them off to the local professional. At least that's what I wanted to do. God had other plans for me. It's pretty obvious. Went on the staff. The first church after seminary was a church called Washington Heights Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio. And at that particular time, there was a pastor there. His name was Pastor Larry Fetzer. And Larry required everybody that came on staff of the church, even all the secretaries, everybody, to get biblical counseling training. Now, you've got to understand, I just spent 4 years in college, 4 years in seminary, and one of the last things I wanted to do was go back into a classroom. I had a really bad attitude about it, all right? What made matters worse is this class was a 3.5 hour drive away. And it started at 9 o'clock in the morning. So you calculate that out. I'm getting up at 4:30 in the morning, traveling over there, starting the class at 9 o'clock, and the class went from 9 in the morning until 10 o'clock at night. All right? And that went on for 12 weeks every Monday. I remember the first time driving to the class. I'm on the freeway, grumbling, complaining, sinning all over the freeway. All right? I do not want to do this. I do not want to do it. And I arrived at the class, and there are other people there, some other pastors there. I found a seat in the very back, kind of slumped down in my seat, had a Bible, little notebook there. I'm thinking to myself, there's no one, by the way, on the entire planet that is smarter than a guy straight out of seminary, all right? There's nobody that's smarter. Straight out of seminary, these guys think they know everything. I was one of those guys. And so I sat in class from 9 o'clock in the morning until about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Then at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they required us to go and sit in on counseling. And I was asked to sit in with a guy by the name of Dr. Bill Good. God has since promoted Bill Good to heaven. He was a wonderful pastor. At that particular time, I didn't know him hardly at all. Later on, he became a dear friend of mine. But I myself and another pastor was supposed to go and sit in on a counseling appointment that he had. So they told us, don't say anything. Just sit there. If you're called upon to read a Bible verse or to read or to have prayer, then you do it. But don't contribute your foolishness to the counseling session. Just sit there and watch, which I was more than happy to do. I didn't want to do anything. So I sat at one end of his desk. The other pastor sat at the other end of the desk. And Bill Good introduced himself, talked a little bit about this couple that was coming for counseling. He says, I've never met this couple. They've driven from out of state to come and see us. And they have a pretty serious problem. I don't even know what it is. But obviously, they're coming a long distance to get this particular issue dealt with. So they showed up. Bill brought him into his office area, introduced them to us, and when they walked in, they were a couple probably in their mid-70s, about 75 years of age. He had a long three-piece suit on, wonderful tie. She had a beautiful dress on, very, very well-dressed couple, but they wouldn't look us in the eye. And they came and they sat down, and Bill said, let's have prayer, and then we'll talk about why you're here. So he had prayer. After the prayer was over with, he said to them, listen, you've driven a long distance. Tell me why you've come all this way for help. They kind of looked at the floor a little bit, hemmed and hawed around. Bill says, you might as well lay it on the table here. I mean, you've come all this way. And then the man started to speak up. And he told us that he owned his own company. He had about between 500 and 600 people that worked for him in his company. For almost three decades, he had been the chairman of the board of his church. He was well respected in the town that they came from, one of the largest companies in their town, chairman of the board of the church. And then he said, I was recently arrested in a public park for flashing people. Now, they say you're not supposed to look shocked in counseling. But when a 75-year-old guy makes a statement like that, I'm sure my face looks something like. I had never heard that before. I'm going, what is that? Why would anybody ever want to do that? I was just totally flabbergasted at this. And then I thought to myself, oh, this is going to be an interesting one. So I kind of sat back with my Bible, my little notebook. I'm going, man, I'm going to take notes on this one. All right, this is going to be really good. So he began to explain how he was well-respected in their community, well-respected in their church, well-respected everywhere, and overnight this appeared on the front page of the newspaper in their small town, and they went from well-respected to outcasts in their community overnight. Outcasts. And you could tell, his wife sat there and she was devastated. Just like a bulldozer had run right over her. She was just devastated. And I sat there and I was thinking to myself, John, you've just spent 4 years in college and 4 years in seminary. I love seminary. I enjoyed all the courses that I took. I really loved Greek and Hebrew. I even used to teach Hebrew at a synagogue. For the synagogue didn't have anybody there that really understood Hebrew, so I used to go to the synagogue as a job, as long as I didn't proselytize them. So But I told them if they asked me about my faith, I'm going to tell them about Jesus, which I did, if they asked me. But I used to teach Hebrew, and I enjoyed this. And I sat there in that counseling appointment thinking to myself, okay, John, if you were counseling this guy and his wife, where would you go in the Bible to deal with this? Man, I was scratching my head. I didn't know what I would do. I didn't have a clue what I'd do. Because seminary taught me how to dispense the Bible. It didn't teach me how to minister the Bible. It taught me how to dispense the Bible, not how to minister the Bible to where people were hurting. That was a problem. In fact, I remember sitting there thinking to myself, now, what passage could you go to? Okay, David danced naked before God. I didn't think that passage was going to help things at all. And I was so hard up, I was looking to the back of my Bible to the concordance for the word flashing. All right? Just in case I had missed it. All right? No joke. That's what I was doing. I'm going, man, is flashing in the Bible somewhere? No, it's not. That term is not there. And then I saw Bill Good compassionately and very skillfully open the Word of God and start addressing that man's heart, dealing with the desires in his heart that ruled there, that fueled his behavior and thought life. And I sat there thinking to myself, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. After all the training I've had, I could not do that. And then I saw him turn to his wife and start giving her hope in the midst of this, because she was devastated over this. And at that particular point, I realized, man, I can learn something from these guys. And I started drinking in everything he had to say. I'm following him in scripture. I'm writing down all the notes, and I'm following how he's addressing that man's heart. And by the way, people that do that kind of thing are somewhat like skydivers. They love the thrill. They think people are thrilled. There's an adrenaline rush when they do those kind of things, which speaks to real heart issues. And the Bible addresses those heart issues. Those are the kind of things that become idolatrous desires that tend to rule the heart and cause people to do ungodly things, even though they're rather respectable people. I'll never forget that night, getting in the car. It's after 10 o'clock at night. I still have a 3.5-hour drive home. I headed home on the freeway, and I was confessing all my sins that I had dumped out on the freeway earlier that morning. And I got home. My wife was already in bed. Our two daughters, who are now grown adults and married, were little kids. They were already in bed. And I knelt by the bed, and I woke her up, and I said, you know what? I'm a lousy father. I'm a lousy husband. I'm a lousy pastor. Will you ever forgive me? Because I realized my pride. And I'll never forget. My wife rolled over. She rubbed her eyes like this and looked at me. She says, I don't know what this class is doing, but I like it. That's what she said. I like it. And from that particular point, I realized I could learn from these guys. It's not enough to just merely dispense biblical truth. You've got to be ready to minister biblical truth to where people are hurting. And this is one of the key things here, because you understand, right up until the 1700s, late 1700s, even up to the point of what secular philosophy calls the beginning of the Enlightenment, which in reality was the beginning of the Dark Ages, because what they call the Enlightenment was throwing out and jettisoning everything the Bible had to say and only believing in man's observations and only believing in science, and the best science on the planet can never produce certainty. It can only produce probability. Prior to that particular time, churches dealt with the serious problems of life. But then the secular world jettisoned all of that, questioned the Bible. German higher criticism threw the Bible completely out. It's irrelevant. It's shot full of errors. And at that same time, in the mid-1800s, a revivalism swept through conservative Bible-believing churches in Europe and America. You had revival movements, D.L. Moody, Finney, you can name them all, that happened. And that redefined the church from being a place where you come to get instructed in the Word to deal with real life problems, to now the church is an evangelistic center where you bring unbelieving people to get them saved. The church for centuries had never been that way. The church for centuries had been a place where you come in, you learn the Word of God, you learn how to be a better Christian, and you go out in the world and be salt and light. And that's where people come to Christ. You don't drag the world into the church, kicking and screaming, and try to entertain them in order to try to win them to Christ. That's a bait and switch. That is just bringing ungodliness into the church. But from the mid-1800s to the late 1900s, during that particular time, most Bible-believing churches in America and Europe, if you went and listened to a sermon, you got John 3:16 from the pulpit every Sunday. It was just a different passage. It was all about evangelism. And I'm not against evangelism. I'm very much for evangelism. But we're already evangelizing the evangelized. We're not training people to be salt and light and go out in the community and bear the gospel where they live and live out consistent Christian lives. The whole nomenclature of the church for 150 years radically changed. Radically changed. So that the church was no longer a problem-solving center. It was a revival center. It was an evangelistic center. That changed the church. And so, by the mid-1900s, for the first time in American history and European history, we began to see this new phenomena called Christian psychology. Didn't exist prior to that. Why? Because they, at least psychology, that quote-unquote was Christian, was at least scratching where people itched. I mean, when you get John 3:16 from the pulpit every Sunday and you're not dealing with real problems where people are at, people are still having marital problems, they're still struggling with depression, they're still struggling with all types of fear, they're still struggling with difficult interpersonal problems that need real resolution, but they're not getting that from the pulpit. What they're getting from the pulpit is just evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. So it left this huge gulf in the church that Christian psychology came and filled the gap. They came in and filled that vacuum until By the 1960s, a lot of people began to wake up to what was happening with Christian psychology, because Christian psychology became essentially a secular theory framework brought into the church with a few Bible verses hung on the exterior branches. But the framework was all secular. Secular anthropology, a secular way to deal with problems. For example, all right, are you ready? Fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on, okay? There is no such thing as mental illness. There has never been in the history of mankind. You say, now, wait a minute, what? How can you make that statement? Have you ever been to a psych hospital? Yes, many times. You know how many people I've led to Christ in a psych hospital? Well, you say, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as mental illness. That has been imported into the church from secular thinking because, listen to me, the mind cannot get ill. Only the brain can get ill. Only the brain can have a tumor, cancer, an aneurysm. The brain can get ill, but the mind can't. The mind is separate from the brain. Sometimes I used to teach a psychology class from a biblical perspective there at the Masters University, and I'd always ask the students, when a person's brain dead, do they stop thinking? And most of the class would say, well, sure. I mean, my goodness, they stop thinking. No, they don't. 2 Corinthians 5:9 talks about the fact that whether I'm present in the body or absent from the body, I make it my goal to please him. I still think, purpose, and plan, even if I don't have a body. My mind still functions. The mind is a non-physical entity that's just as much of a reality as the body. And it, separate from the brain, can still think, even though the brain may be dead. There is no such thing as mental illness. There never was mental illness. Never existed in all mankind, because the mind can't get ill. That is a misnomer. It's bad thinking. That comes out of a secular society that says all we are is walking biological animals. We have no soul. As Christians, we don't believe that at all. No. When this thing is dead, my mother just passed away. She lived with us a month and a half ago. When she died and I saw her take her last breath, her soul was with her Savior. It's funny, the day before she passed away, my sister, who's a nurse at the Mayo Clinic, had the nurses there at the hospital do a test on her to see if there was any receptivity, because she had had a brain aneurysm. And there was no response to her, in her at all. She couldn't move. She couldn't respond with her eyes. She couldn't open her eyelids. She couldn't do anything. But 5 minutes before she died, we're standing next to her bedside. Her eyes popped open. She lifted her head, looked right past us. And then she closed them so peacefully. Day before, she had no control there. And she left this earth. There's a difference between the brain and the mind. There's a huge difference between the two. That's why we say there is no such thing as mental illness, because the mind can't get ill. Only the brain can get ill. But we have lots of people, lots of Christian psychologists importing a secular way of thinking with a secular theory. And by the way, you know that there are over 350 different types of psychotherapy in America alone. That doesn't even include internationally. 350. Different, depending on how you slice the pie, it may go up to as many as 400 different separate theories of psychotherapy. Now, let me ask you a question. I just flew here today on an airliner. Would you fly if you knew that there were 350 to 400 different theories of air traffic control? You would not. Planes would be running into each other. No. And yet, we turn our most hurting people over to people who are trained by pagans. That's sad. That is grievesome. Having a state license disqualifies you from doing counseling. This is what we call the professionalization of counseling, which has been a horrible thing that has happened to the church. And it's caused everybody to think, I really can't help anybody because I don't have a professional degree. Really? Really? Wow. You have a very low view of the Word of God. Very low view. In biblical counseling, we're talking about a very high view of the Word of God. That the Word of God is not just a book that teaches us how to get to heaven. It doesn't just teach us about pie in the sky by and by. It teaches us how to slice that pie and live now. It is all sufficient. It claims to be. 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Now, either that's true or it's not. The Scripture is not a book on biology, even though when it speaks on biology, it speaks authoritatively and accurately. It's not a book on geography, even though when it speaks like that, it speaks authoritatively and knowledgeably. It's not a medical textbook, even though when it speaks about medical things, it speaks authoritatively and accurately and precisely. But it is a book about the soul of man. It is a book about the soul of man, and it says, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. See? This is really key. So let's define biblical counseling. You ready? Now, I told you to fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. Now, you need to add a flak vest. All right? Just add a flak vest. Here we go. In order to understand what biblical counseling is, we've got to talk about what it's not before we talk about what it is. What it's not. First of all, biblical counseling is not an autonomous ministry. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about churches setting up freelance centers of counseling. We're not talking about that because nowhere in the Bible is there any kind of model for that. You don't find New Testament church setting up freelance centers for counseling. It's not there. It's not an autonomous ministry that is somehow isolated from or added as an appendage to the local church. Why? Because oftentimes what happens is there are numerous difficult problems that arise with those kinds of ministries. There's lack of accountability. These freelance centers that are established where we're talking about counseling that occurs within the local church under hopefully a godly appointed leadership of elders or church leaders that oversee the counseling so that there is accountability for those who are doing counseling. You say, well, the state's supposed to give accountability. Really? What are we going to do in the state of California if you're a licensed Christian psychologist and someone comes to you and says, I want to change, as Travis talked about, I want to change from being having these homosexual tendencies to be a heterosexual. Well, if you are a licensed counselor in the state of California, you will be fined, you will lose your license, and you will go to jail. You're not allowed to do that. But the state law does not touch biblical counselors. We can do that all the time. Anybody. Doesn't touch us. So there's lack of accountability. Oftentimes there's doctrinal compromise with those kind of ministries. And sometimes there's financial compromise in the use of resources which really should be given to the church for the furtherance of the ministry. That's what should be happening. So we're not talking about an autonomous ministry. Number two, biblical counseling is not an activity reserved for the experts. Far too many have given counseling a Gnostic flavor. And what we're advocating here is a model that comes out of Scripture that any believer that is willing to be a good Berean, that is a good student of the Word of God, can follow. Pastors can and should counsel their flocks. Now, why do I say it gives counseling a Gnostic flavor? Because back in the first century, Gnostics were people who were in the know. We have some kind of special field of knowledge not available to the average person. And that's exactly the way a lot of Christian psychologists function. We're trained in the deeper issues of life. No, they're not. They're trained in secular ways of thinking, not in deeper issues. And unfortunately, many Christians today, including pastors, have sort of contributed to that kind of thinking. Being a biblical counselor requires work, it requires effort, it requires dependence upon God. Colossians 1:29 says there has to be a balance between dependence on God and our responsibility to labor. Paul says, I labor, striving according to all of his power which so mightily works within me. That's what biblical counseling does. Spurgeon used to say it like this. He says, we must work as if it all depends upon us and pray as if it all depends upon God. And that's exactly right. I realize that as a pastor or as a counselor, I cannot change anybody. No amount of technique, no amount of persuasion can change anybody. There are times where I've counseled people, and at the end of it, I thought to myself, oh, John, you did a great job. And there's no change. And there have been many times that I've counseled people, and I walked out and thought to myself, these poor people have the worst counselor on the planet. Think about it. I should have said this, I should have done this, I should have taken them here, should have done this. And then there's tremendous change that happens in their life. I'm going, how is that possible? That's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. That's the issue. So that's the right balance that any kind of biblical counselor should have. If you are a Christian, then you are equipped to give good biblical counsel. We're going to see that in just a moment, which brings us actually to number three. The third thing here is that biblical counseling is not an optional ministry. It's not an optional ministry. This is not something that is optional for the church. Why? Because what we're really presenting to you is a biblical model where it becomes a part of the very fabric of the fellowship of the church. That's what it is. That's the way it is modeled in the New Testament. Now take your Bible. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20 and we'll see this worked out. The Apostle Paul is bidding farewell for the last time to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And I want you to look at this carefully. Make sure you got your Bible there. You got to see this. Acts chapter 20, and we're interested in verse 20. Paul is saying this, how I did not shrink. Acts 20, verse 20. He's basically handing the mantle of ministry over to the Ephesian elders. That's what he's doing. He's handing the mantle of ministry over to the Ephesian elders, and he's basically saying to them at this particular point, I want you to follow my example. So what did I do? Look at verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. There was a public ministry of the Word of God through Paul's preaching, and there was a private ministry of the Word of God from house to house. We need to get back to an Acts 20:20 vision of the ministry, where there is a public ministry of the Word of God and a private ministry of the Word of God. Later on in verse 31, look at this. Therefore, he says, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The word admonishment is the Greek term nuthetao. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that word can be translated admonish, warn, or counsel. So Paul is saying, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to counsel you. And notice the emphasis here, counsel each one, not each group, not each congregation, each one, each person in the Ephesian church. And it's specifically the elders. How I did not cease to do that. And he says, I did it with tears. Now, let me tell you something. You study the life of the Apostle Paul, he was a man's man. This guy was a tough man. All the beatings, the stonings that he had been through, this was a man's man. But he was not so tough whereby if he didn't sit down with someone and started hearing their problems, there he was so involved in people's lives, their problems moved him to tears. It's none of this psychological detached clinical idea that somehow you're an indifferent clinician working with someone. No, 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 no. Biblical counsel is you're so involved with people's lives that their problems move you emotionally. That's what Paul says. I did not cease to counsel you for a period of 3 years, night and day, he said, each one with tears. Wow. There's Paul. He's describing for the Ephesian elders exactly what should be happening. And you say, okay, all right, I get it. I understand. I can see it. But that was the church leadership. That's not me. All right. Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 15. And we're interested in verse 14. This was brought up by Travis. In fact, there it is on the front of your brochure. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul says, and concerning you, my brethren. Now, who's he talking to? He's not talking to leadership of the church. He's talking about all the Christians in the Roman church. All the Christians. Concerning you, my brethren. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. This is not internal goodness he's talking about, but it's goodness in the way that they treated one another. All right? That you're full of goodness in the way in which you treat one another, filled with all knowledge and able also to, here's our term again, nuthetao one another. Able to admonish, warn, or counsel one another. Now he's talking to everybody in the church. This is not just church leaders. Every believer is responsible to encourage and strengthen other believers with God's word and is divinely equipped to do so. As long as they are delivering the word of God faithfully. This is important. Every believer. Say, okay. But you're kind of being selective about some of it. Well, let's go to another verse. Let's go to Colossians 1:28. Notice this again. And by the way, the book of Colossians, especially the first chapter, is not primarily about preaching. First chapter of Colossians really is about counseling. Notice what Paul says, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him. Admonishing, there's our word. It's a participle here. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's the emphasis of that verse? Three times in one short verse, the Apostle Paul emphasizes what? The personal, private ministry of the Word of God to individuals. This is what we in our day and age calls counseling today. This is really important. Paul's goal was to present every man complete in Christ. His purpose was to make every man complete, mature, and to help them to be like Christ. So what do you do in your church when a member of your congregation is caught in adultery or is struggling with fits of anger? Or maybe they're fearful. Or maybe they're anxious. What do? Or maybe they're struggling with chronic, long-term depression. What do? What do with people in such cases like that? You say, well, somebody else has got to deal with that. So you must be telling me that Roman Christians and the Christians at Colossae were just way far advanced, way beyond you. Not. No. They had the same Word of God. They had the same Christ. They had the same Holy Spirit. You can learn, with the right kind of biblical training, you can learn to deal with problems. So how are you going to help them? Will you take your instruction from the world, or are you going to take your instruction from the infallible Word of God? What are you going to do? And it's really funny because most psychology is not based upon hard science. There have been studies that have been done about this. Only about 3% of psychology, did you know that? 3% of psychology is based upon hard science. All the rest of the science is what is often referred to as the social sciences or the behavioral sciences, and it is incredibly up to subjectivity. Even if you do have hard science, you can only produce probability. Why? To be philosophically consistent, you'd have to say, as a scientist, I have to examine every example of what I'm trying to study in the entire universe in order to say anything absolutely for sure. That's why we say science can only produce probability, never certainty. But you have the infallible, inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient Word of God. You're the only person on the planet who can give people absolute certainty. That's really key. That's amazing. You have that capacity. You can look a person in the eyes with all the confidence in the Word and say, thus saith the Lord. That is absolute certainty. That's absolute certainty. Why? Because this is the same Lord who created the entire universe. Now look at this. Also, biblical counseling is not an entity separate from discipleship. It's not an entity separate from a disciple. It's a part of discipleship. It's an aspect of discipleship where a person has progressed to more specific applications of biblical principles to deal with more specific problems in the lives of believers. You can see an example of this. If we had more time, I'd go through this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, where Paul was leading them to Christ, leading them to Christ-likeness through loving them, admonishing them, setting the right kind of example, teaching them, reproducing them, discipling them when necessary. All of this is what Paul did. If you will, discipleship is like, I've heard here in Colorado, everybody's packing, is that right? It's like using a shotgun, right? Discipleship is like using a shotgun. It spreads pellets all over the place. All right? Counseling is targeted discipleship. That's where you put the shotgun down and you pick up the rifle with a scope on it. And you're zeroed right in on a particular problem that person is facing. In broad discipleship, you're helping them to be more like Christ. You're teaching them who God is, who Christ is. You're teaching them how to use the Word of God. But in counseling, you're zeroing in on specific problems. That's the reason why we call counseling targeted discipleship. You're bringing the Word of God to bear on specific problems of life and watching the Spirit of God use the Word of God in order to bring about changes in people. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 5. Number five, not only that, but biblical counseling is not an activity that is insensitive or uncaring. On the contrary, just the opposite. You need to be humble. You need to be gentle. When biblical counseling is done in a caring way, like the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, I acted like a caring parent to you. Biblical counseling is not haphazardly throwing Bible verses around for people to consider. As James warns about in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, be warm and be filled. No, you need to care about the people you're ministering to. You need to carefully listen to their problems. You need to carefully think through where in the Bible do those problems get addressed and how can I best address them. That's what biblical counseling does. You say, okay, all right, I understand what it's not, but tell me what it is. What is it? All right, let's talk about what it is. What is biblical counseling? Now, notice this. We already saw in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, it's designed to help the counselee to be complete, to be mature, and to ultimately become more like Christ. The goal of a biblical counselor is to not get people out of their problems. That's not our goal. I used to think that was my goal, get people out of their problems. And God would send problems 10 times worse into that person's life. That's not the goal. Our goal is to teach them to be God's kind of man and God's kind of woman in the midst of their problems. You see, there's a difference, and it's a radical difference. Our goal is not to get people out of their problems. Because usually in God's sovereignty, there's a reason why they're going through those problems. In fact, on Sunday morning here in church, I'm going to be talking about that very thing. Why does God bring problems into our lives? A lot of Christians ask the question, is he punishing me? We're going to answer that on Sunday morning. So what is the goal? The goal is to help them to be complete, to be mature, to ultimately be more like Christ in the midst of their problems. That's why in Colossians 1:29, Paul worked to the point of exhaustion, labor. The Greek word that's translated striving there is where we get our word in English to agonize. He agonized over them, striving according to his power, which so mightily works within me, he says. And the results spiritually and the results eternally are done by God through Paul. Same thing's true with us. So what is it? Number one, biblical counseling discerns desires, thinking, and behavior that God wants to change. What are their chief desires? What are their thoughts? What is their behavior? What does God want to change? You say, well, how do you do that? Because you can't see people's hearts. That's really true. But grab your Bible just for a moment. Go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Look at this carefully. Verse 5. Proverbs 20, verse 5. If you read the Hebrew, this is really jumps out at you. But verse 5 in English says, a plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. In other words, you cannot see people's hearts, but you can use the Word of God in such a way to draw these issues out of their heart. That's really key. You can't see people's hearts, but you can sure draw them out of the heart. You hear the two farmers talking one day. One old farmer's talking to a young farmer, and the young farmer says, you know, You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the old farmer says, yep, but you can sure salt his oats. You can make him want to drink. Well, in a very similar way, as a good biblical counselor that is wise, you can take these issues and draw them out of people's hearts with biblical truth. In other words, what we're saying here is that the Word of God is the chief diagnostic tool. It is the chief fMRI to be able to see what is going on in people's hearts. Not only that, but number two, biblical counseling uses God's Word by the Holy Spirit to change desires, thinking, and behavior. It uses God's Word through the Holy Spirit. So not only is the Bible the chief diagnostic tool in doing that, determining what's going on, but it is also the remedy. How do we know that? Well, grab your Bible, go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I mentioned this verse a little bit earlier. Or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here, all of 2 Peter 1 is talking about the Word of God. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And notice that word everything there. That's very key here. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything in the Word of God to deal with the soul problems of man. And it comes authoritatively from God. It's real interesting because a lot of people rely on stuff way beyond the Bible, right? They rely on their own personal experiences. Well, I think God told me to do this or that. Well, it was probably the pepperoni pizza the night before that told you to do that, but it wasn't God. That's relying upon personal. Why do we say that? Because Peter addresses this very thing. Look at verse 16. That Peter addresses the reliability of spiritual experiences. He says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, "I was there." Peter, James, John, Jesus were all there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter saw with his own eyes Jesus transfigured right in front of him. And the Spirit of God, like a dove coming down from heaven, he heard the voice of God speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son on whom I am well pleased." Talking about spiritual experiences, top that one. You can't. Peter was there. He saw it. He said, "You want to talk about personal experiences, personal spiritual experiences? I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration." Look at verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word." The New American Standard inserts the word "made," and it's not in the original text. "We have the prophetic word more sure." The real translation of this should be, "We have a more sure prophetic word." Oh, I can't trust my religious experiences, Peter says. I don't even trust my recall of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is the prophetic word that is far more sure. That's key. Verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Word of God is the remedy. It's not personal experiences. It's a diagnostic tool. It's the remedy, but notice this, there's a third thing. Biblical counseling seeks the sanctification of the Christian into Christ's likeness for the glory of God. That's the goal. In other words, our goal, the Word of God is the chief diagnostic tool, it's the chief remedy, and it is ultimately provides for us the chief goal, that is Christ's likeness. Our goal is to not remove problems. Our goal is to teach people to be God's kind of man and God's kind of woman in the midst of their problems. Man, that was so liberating for me when I first started doing that as a pastor and counseling people. I had a young man come into me one day. He and his wife had just started attending our church. They had a little baby boy. He called me up one day and he said, "Pastor, I need to see you, and I need to see you today." So I cleared my schedule. And he came in to see me. He wanted to meet me in my office, so I said, "That's fine." He came in, sat down. I had prayer with him. I said, "What's on your heart? What's going on?" He said, "I want to let you know," and I didn't know who he was at that particular time. He said, "I want to let you know that my wife took our baby boy, left last night, and she said she's never coming back. I need you to help me get my wife back." And I said to him, "I can't help you." "What?" I said, "I can't help you. I'm not a private detective. I'm not going to track her down. And even if I do find her, I'm not going to drag her kicking and screaming back to you. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. It's not my job." He's just totally, "Well, you don't want my wife to come back?" I said, "I didn't say that. God doesn't want my wife to come back," he says to me. "I didn't say that either. I can't get your wife to come back to you." "Well, then why am I here?" I said, "I'm glad you asked that question. I can teach you to be God's kind of man, God's kind of husband, and God's kind of father. I can do that. And if you want to learn how to do that, then we can make some progress. But I can't get your wife to come back." "Okay, then do that." Good. Grab your Bible. We're going to open it up. We're going to start. So we went away at it, spent the next 2 hours working on that issue. I met with him the next week, and then I met with him the third week. And the third week, after he had met with me, he was at home that night in their apartment. He had dinner cooking on the stove. He was sitting there with his Bible open. He was writing things down, doing the homework that I had given him from Scripture in order to deal with. And lo and behold, his wife comes bursting through the door. She had left some stuff in the apartment. She was there to pick it up and take it to wherever she was. And she walked through the apartment. It was all really nice and neat and clean, and dinner was cooking on the stove, and he's sitting there studying his Bible. And she stopped and looked at him, and she says, "I should have left a long time ago." And he knew enough at that particular time to look at her and say, "I didn't do this to get you to come back. I did this because I know this is what God wants me to do, whether you decide to come back or not." And they later both described to me, she looked at him like, "Okay, who are you and what did you do with my husband?" That night she went and got the baby and moved back in. She came to counseling the next week, and actually she was the one that was not a believer. She came to Christ. They ended up having 5 kids. They're all grown up now. In fact, some of their kids are already married. But I knew in that one moment in counseling, if I had agreed to his agenda, I would have totally lost him. I can't get your wife to come back. My goal here is to not get you out of this problem. My goal is to teach you to be God's kind of man in the midst of this problem. That's my goal. And I can teach you that. I can help you with that. that rearranged his whole purpose, that rearranged his whole agenda. That was so key. Last of all, I want you to understand the biblical counseling is nouthetic. What do we mean by that? It's really the Greek word noutheteo. It's a noun, nous, which means mind, stuck together with a verb, tithemi, which means to put or to place. So you get this idea to put or to place sense into the mind. That's nouthetao. That's what biblical counseling does. Biblical counseling places sense into the mind. In this case, it would be God's sense. It would be biblical sense. It gets them to think in godly ways, in biblical ways. That's what biblical counseling truly is. And it's used throughout the New Testament with various ways to translate this particular word in several different translations as warn, admonish, instruct, or you, as we talked about before, counsel, whatever the case may be, it's used in various ways in order to do that. But when we're talking about biblical counseling, we're talking about using the Word of God faithfully so that it puts God's sense into their minds. And then we let the rest. Up to the Holy Spirit to bring about substantive heart change, a 180, true repentance. That's really key. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about a husband and wife who have an argument early in the morning. They're so upset at each other. He goes storming out the front door, upset, angry. He jumps in the car, starts the car, throws it in gear, throws real estate all over the place, goes peeling out, gets on the freeway, goes weaving in and out of traffic, thinking all along, I hope God uses the kids to make her life miserable today. And she's sitting there, standing there at the sink doing the breakfast dishes, and she's thinking to herself, I hope he has a horrible time on the job. What is that? Is that a conflict because men are from Mars and women are from? Yeah, you all know it. Venus. Is that it? Is it a personality clash? No, 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 no. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that at all. What does the Bible say is really going on there? What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? James 4:1. Isn't it the desires that reign in your heart? She has a desire, he has a desire, and they're willing to go to war. This is what we call idolatrous desires that conflict in the heart that need to be repented of. Has nothing to do with personality. All of that, well, there's a biblical word for that. Personality stuff. Baloney. It's just baloney. Personality theory was invented back in ancient Greek mythology by Hippocrates. You know, Hippocrates, he's the one that developed the Hippocratic Oath. Some of you that are medical doctors, you've had to swear the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates believed that one of four bodily fluids determine your personality. If you had too much blood, you are one personality. If you do have too much phlegm, another personality. Too much yellow bile, another personality. Too much black bile, another personality. And the Latinized terms on those, blood, sanguine, right? All right, phlegm, phlegmatic, yellow bile, choleric, black bile, melancholia. All right, and Hippocrates, you say, I can prove it. You take somebody that's really sanguine, life of the party, outreaching, stuff like that, too much blood. So he developed bloodletting, drained blood, and he goes from the life of the party to proof positive. Personality is rooted in your blood. Somebody's too melancholy, too much black bile. So he would give him really powerful herbal laxatives. After you've been sitting on the John for 3 or 4 days, everything looks up. Everything's positive. Now you think I'm crazy. This is true. And all your personality tests, your Taylor Johnson Timberman analysis test, your MMPI, your Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, it's all based upon the fundamental theory going clear back to Hippocrates. Has nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, personality is very fluid. When you understand a biblical anthropology, it changes. I'm not the same personality I was when I graduated from high school. And I tell my students, you ought to be happy about that. All right? I'm not the same personality. I'm different. That's called progressive sanctification. That's called Christ-likeness. It's key. We have been so brainwashed by a psychologized world. We can't read our Bibles without reading psychology into the Bible. And it's foreign to the concept. That's what we're going to talk about all weekend. And I could go a lot longer. But I see Pastor down here saying, come on. Would you please stand with me for prayer? Gracious Father, I believe this is a divine appointment. We're all here because you're the one who brought us here. We're here because we want to be good disciples, good learners. We are here so we can handle the Word of God more effectively, to help people that are truly hurting, who are part of the body of Christ. I pray, Father, as a result of what happens this weekend, you will bring first a revolution in our own heart, a 180 change. And I pray, dear Lord, you will also bring a revolution in our churches, whereby we return to trusting the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And the way that that will be known is the fact that we'll be willing to use the Word of God with those really hard issues of life. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.